Would you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Tonight we begin our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians here on Wednesday night. We've been alternating between the Old and the New Testament, and this is our next New Testament book to be going through. You know, several years ago, the LA Times reported the story of an elderly man and his wife who were found dead in their apartment. Autopsies revealed that both had died of severe malnutrition. What was interesting, though, as the investigators searched the apartment, they found a total of $40,000 in cash in paper bags in the closet of this apartment. How tragic. Here was this couple having this source of wealth in their possession. A source of wealth, though, that was not used. A source of wealth that wasn't put to use. And consequently, they died because of it, malnourished. Hetty Green, for many years, was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million, which was an incredible amount of money in 1916. But despite her vast fortune, she ate cold oatmeal in order to save on the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long in trying to find a free clinic that would treat him that he had to have his leg amputated. All because of an advanced infection that came there into the leg because she had waited so long searching and trying to find a free place to treat her son. She was wealthy, a very wealthy woman, but she chose to live like a pauper. She chose to live like a poor person. Now, the thing that I find that's interesting about Hetty Green and also the elderly couple is I think it's a good illustration of a lot of Christians. They've been radically blessed in the Lord and by the Lord. There are resources abundant that are available to them, yet spiritually they choose to live like paupers. They choose to live like they're poor spiritually by not appropriating the blessings and the spiritual wealth that is theirs in Christ. They struggle through life. They limp through their Christian walk. They struggle along in their relationship with the Lord instead of using and putting to use everything that is available and has been supplied to them in Christ. They're not taking advantage of the spiritual bank account that is theirs in the Lord. Well, just like the elderly couple, some believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they don't take advantage of the great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and resources that are at their disposal. Well, the book of Ephesians is about the wealth of the believer, the spiritual wealth that is ours as believers in Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians has been given titles such as the believer's bank account. It's been called the Christian's checkbook. It's been called the treasure house of the Bible. And this beautiful letter tells us of our great riches and inheritance and the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ as a church and as individual believers. And I think this is a book that will help all of us to cure us of that tendency that we can sometimes have to lean upon our own strength instead of appropriating our God-given resources. The book of Ephesians has been divided into three sections. Most of you are aware of this. But in chapters 1 through 3, that section has been labeled sitting because it deals with sitting and just taking in. The focus is on seeing who we are in Christ. So the chapters 1 through 3 is sitting in that place that God has provided for us. Chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 are labeled walking. And there Paul starts to get into the walk of the believer and how we're to walk. But notice he doesn't start talking about our walk until he spends 3 chapters talking about our blessings, talking about who we are in Christ, talking about our resources. And then from chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the focus is on standing. Standing strong in the battle that we find ourselves in. It's also been labeled in this way. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6, verse 9 deal with the walk of the believer. And chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter deals with the warfare of the believer. Well, having laid that kind of as an introduction, let's go ahead and begin. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now here we see who the author is, that it's Paul. Paul the apostle. But note here, the term apostle means one who is sent. And Paul was sent. He was an ambassador, is what that word apostle means. It's one who's been sent out. Sent out with a mission. But I want you to note two things about Paul's apostleship. First of all, that his apostleship was by the will of God. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This wasn't Paul's own doing, in other words. Paul didn't decide one day, you know what, I want to be an apostle. I kind of like what Peter does, and I think I want to do that too. No, he doesn't do that. That's not his. He was called by the Lord to this position. He was called by the Lord. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's by the will of God. Now, this is important that we recognize this, because you see, a person who's going to go into full-time ministry, the thing that they need to understand is that can't just be a desire. James said, or actually no, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if somebody desires the position of a pastor, that it's a good thing. And it is a good desire to want to commit your life to serving the Lord in a full-time type of way. But it has to be more than just a desire. It needs to be calling. And that desire needs to be confirmed with a calling and confirmation from the Lord through various circumstances, through the laying on the hands of the leadership within a church. And so there needs to be that calling. But it's not just in full-time ministry. Those of you who are home fellowship leaders, hopefully you are leading a home fellowship here at our church because you know God has called you to do it. I hope that you're not doing it because I called you and asked you to pray about it. I hope that when I called, you prayed and said, yeah, okay, I can do this because God called me to do this. If you're teaching Sunday school, hopefully you're not teaching Sunday school just because you responded to a need. And the need is great. We have a great need for Sunday school teachers here in the church. But with that need, there needs to be that call. God putting it on your heart. This is what I want you to do. So first of all, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. It was something that God had called him to do. The second thing to note about his apostleship is that he was the apostle of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that Paul wasn't doing his own thing. Paul wasn't doing his own work. It wasn't about Paul. It was about Jesus. I always get leery of those ministries where it has, you know, the name of the leader. Especially, you know, when you see them on TV and behind them, you know, there's a big plaque and it says, so-and-so, you know, ministries. That bothers me. That bothers me when it's the attention is placed upon an individual, when it's placed upon a person and not the Lord. Most of the time when I'm talking with somebody and they'll reference, you know, this in this type of way, they'll say something like, you know, I came to, you know, or I just started coming a few months ago to your church. And I always, almost always, I'll correct them and I'll say, it's his church. It's not my church. It's his church. It's not even our church. It's the Lord's church. It's It's His church, and we're a body, and we make up this thing called the church. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It wasn't Paul the Apostle Ministries Incorporated. No, it was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That was his calling and his mission, his purpose was to be an ambassador, a representative of Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way, God did not call you to be a sensation, but he called you to be a servant. And I like that. And that's what Paul was. As an apostle, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeking to be a sensation. He wasn't seeking to be a show. He wasn't seeking to build a kingdom. But he was seeking to accurately represent Jesus Christ to those that God put in his way. And then we see who he's writing to. In verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now this letter was written in about AD 61 from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there. And it was written to the Christians in the Roman province of Asia. And these were ordinary people. Many of them were slaves. Some of them were doctors. Some of them were lawyers. Some of them were blacksmiths. Some of them, you know, worked in the trade guilds. In other words, they were normal people like you and I. It was a mixed group within that congregation. It was a mixed group of people that God had saved and God had brought together and God was working in their lives. It was this mixed group of people, but notice that in this mixed group of people, Paul refers to them as saints. Now, why does he call them that? Was it because they were holier than the other churches in the region? No. Because if you read most of Paul's letters, he addresses the members of every church in that way, that they're the saints. Because you see, the term saint, it doesn't reference somebody who is quote-unquote religious. It certainly doesn't speak of somebody who is perfect. None of us are. But it speaks of one who is set apart. Saints are set apart ones. And the moment you become a Christian, the moment you give your heart to Jesus Christ, God takes you and He sets you apart unto Himself. You become a person who is set apart in two ways. You are set apart to God as part of His family, set apart as His possession, set apart as His loved one. So you're set apart to God and you're set apart from the world. There's a change that has happened in your life because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there in your heart. A little boy was at a church with his mother. And it was one of those churches that had the stained glass windows up in the ceiling area. And in the stained glass window, there were Bible characters. And he was sitting there and he was like a second grader. And he said, "Mom, who are those people that are, that are made out of the glass?" And she said, "Oh, those are the saints." Well, the next week he's in Sunday school and the teacher asks the question, "Does anybody know what a saint is?" And right away he raises his hand. He says, I do. And she says, "Okay, Johnny, what's a saint?" And he says, it's the people that the light shines through. It's a great description. Because you see, you and I, Jesus said, are to be the light of the world. We're to be the ones that are the lights, that the light of Jesus Christ who declared, "I am the light of the world." But then he turned to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and said, "You're the light of the world." That Jesus was making a statement there that he desires to shine his light through our lives. Saints are the people that the light shines through, set apart unto the Lord. Now, concerning these guys, he also makes this statement about them, is that they were faithful in their love for Christ, faithful ones. And then he says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you have studied Paul's letters, you know that he references this or gives this greeting almost in every single letter. Grace and peace to you. Now, why does he mention this over and over again? Well, grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they're always seen together and they're always seen in this order. And there's a reason for that. I'll tell you in just a minute. But it's been suggested that grace was the Greek word charis, and it was the Greek greeting in the Greek culture. And peace, being shalom in the Hebrew, was the Hebrew greeting. And so some have suggested that when Paul was saying grace and peace, that he was kind of covering his bases. Grace being his greeting to the Gentile believers, peace being his greeting to the Jewish believers. And he was, in essence, covering both bases by using that greeting. And I think there might be some truth to that. But Paul started almost every single letter in this way. And we're told that the Bible has been inspired by God, that it's God-breathed, that it was God telling Paul what to write and what to say. And I think the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use this greeting over and over and over again for more than just the purpose of making sure he covered his bases. You see, these two words together, they've been called the two great Christian heritages. They speak volumes to us. These are two things that you can always have no matter what your circumstances are. Grace means God's undeserved favor. It means that God has chosen to love you and to bless you even though you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Grace is God punishing His Son so that He could bless you. That's grace. God's undeserved favor. Grace is all God's power and all God's love and all God's beauty available or made available to you, even though you don't deserve it. Grace, a good way to remember it, a definition for it is take each letter and it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has blessed you and made you rich, but it was at the expense of Jesus Christ and what He did in going to the cross. It's a marvelous term which wraps up all that God is and all that God offers to us. Every blessing that comes your way in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ comes to you through the conduit of God's grace. Through the conduit of His grace. The word grace comes from the same Greek word from which we get our English word charm. Because grace is charming. It's that which is charming. It's lovely. It's pleasant. And it's something that pleases. It's that which imparts charm and loveliness to a life. Think of it in this way. And this is why the two go together in this order. Grace is who God is. And peace is the result of knowing Him. Peace speaks of rest. Being at rest with God. It's being in that place of just solitude of heart in knowing that you're right with God. And that God is looking upon you favorably because of Jesus Christ. It's that rest of knowing that I am in God. Peace is freedom from anxiety about the future. It's freedom from fear. It's freedom from worry. That's peace. And so Paul begins, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul extends this greeting. And then in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul starts off this letter here like a conductor conducting a symphony. And he starts it with a bang. He starts it with a boom. It's seen right here in this first sentence. Blessed, he said. or praise be, is another way you could say that. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul says, blessed be our God and Father. Praise be to God. If you study the Bible, one of the things that you notice about Paul is Paul's excited about the Lord. Have you noticed that about him? I mean, you read his letters and the guy's passionate. You read his letters and the guy's just excited about who the Lord is. Paul was a man who was a worshiper. Knowing God was his passion. Serving God was his life. And the reason for it, the reason why he was such a worshiper, the reason why that you, when you read Paul's letters, so much of the time Paul spends time directing praise and focus towards the Lord. And really, that's what worship is. I love the times when we gather together here for worship, when the focus of the songs are saying how wonderful He is. I love those times. I love those times when the guys are leading worship and they're just directing us to, you know, God, you're beautiful. God, you're awesome. God, you're worthy. God, you're our Redeemer. And just, you know, not asking, and that's okay, that has its place, but I love that heart. And that really is the true heart of worship. The word worship in the Greek is proskuneo. It means to turn into kiss. It's a word that speaks of intimacy. It's a word that speaks of love. It's a word that says, just, you know, man, I'm just excited about you. I'm excited about who you are. Excited to be with you. But you know what? A lot of us, so often, we can be so distracted from that, can't we? How many times it's happened to me? I know it's happened to you. Maybe it happened to you tonight. You come here on a Wednesday night. You come here into the sanctuary. Come into this time of worship. And right when it's about over, you're finally entering in. You're finally getting it, you know, you're finally there. But for the first 20 minutes, you know, you were somewhere else. My wife came home from a conference today. And she comes in to the house and I was right in the middle of something and I was busy and I was preoccupied and I was you know, kind of working on something and I kind of just gave her a hug. That was it. It's like, okay. Got to get back to work, you know, kind of a thing. And later I thought to myself and I called her up to my office and I said, hey, come here. And she came in and I said, I need to say hello to you properly, you know, welcome home properly. And that's how, you know, we can sometimes be with the Lord. But Paul was one where he just, his heart was captured by the Lord because he's discovered how good God is. How great God is. Because Paul knew that he was a recipient of God's grace. In Romans, he called himself a debtor. I'm a debtor to all men to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because of what Christ did for me. In Corinthians, he said that it was the love of Christ that compelled him. That's what motivated him. That's why after he would receive one beating, he'd get up and go receive another one. He wouldn't quit in preaching the gospel, even though his life was at risk, because it was just the love of Christ. Christ's love for Paul, in other words, that compelled him. He'd been touched. He'd been captured. His heart was consumed by the grace of God, by how wonderful the Lord was. And so he lived with a passion for worship because his life had been so affected by the grace of God. And Paul was a worshiper because he understood the magnitude of the blessings that are his and ours because of Christ. Notice, look at verse 3 again. He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, Paul tells us three things here about these blessings. First of all, notice they're in the present tense. Has blessed us. He's not talking about only, it is included in this, but he's not talking about things that are just future, but present. He has blessed us. Notice number two, that there's spiritual blessings that originate in heaven. He says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice number three, that they're made available to us in Christ. And that's a key phrase. And I want you to circle that, underline that, every place that you see it in your Bible. Read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, on Sunday mornings, beginning not this week, but the week after, we are going to take a good long look over several weeks at what it means to be in Christ. And all the blessings that Paul lays out here in the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters that are ours because of where we've been placed in Christ. I'm so excited about this. It's a wonderful thing for us to realize our position, the position of strength that we move from as believers, not because of what we do, not because of who we are, not because of our religious affiliation, not because of any of that, but because we've been placed in Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means. What it means to be in Christ. There's some 15 in Christ statements here in the book of Ephesians. Tonight, I want to briefly breeze over the ones here in chapter 1. So notice in verse 4, he says, just as He chose us in Him, or in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So first of all, we see that we've been chosen in Christ. God chose you to be His very own. Now, most of you, when you were growing up, in your elementary school, or maybe in your junior high, maybe even in high school, if you played team sports, you experienced this particular thing from time to time. The kids getting together at recess or getting together at, you know, PE, and they're going to pick teams. And so they start going down the list, you know, and I want so-and-so, and I want John, and I want Bill, and I want Mary, and I want... And they go through the list. Now, it's wonderful when you're the first or second or, you know, third guy or gal to get picked. That's a great feeling. Yeah, they wanted me. Number one draft pick. You know, yeah, that's great. You know, great feeling. But it's a horrible feeling to be, you know, the last guy, the last gal. And to have, you know, one of the stud athlete guys say something like, okay, we'll take Rob if we have to, you know. I guess, you know. And there's something else he could do. You know, that's a horrible feeling to go through. At our men's retreat this year, we were playing basketball, and we shot free throws for probably a half an hour to pick teams because none of us could make free throws because I didn't want anybody to have to go through that. I didn't want to be the last guy picked, you know. But it is. It's a horrible feeling. Well, listen, God chose you to be on His team because He wanted you. He wanted you to be with Him. And notice what it says here. He decided that before He even made the world. Before He even created the world, God decided, I want you on my team. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. But notice, He didn't just choose us. And we're going to go through all of these in some great detail. But I want to just breeze over them tonight. Notice also in verse 5, He didn't just choose you, but He adopted you. He adopted you, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He adopted you to be His son and to be His daughter. And notice the last phrase of that verse, that it was according to the good pleasure of His will. I have friends who have adopted children. And they went to an adoption agency, and some of them went to another country, and they, you know, would adopt a little boy or they would adopt a little girl. And something happens in the midst of that process every single time. You know, first they go and look, and you know, oftentimes they look for a child that they feel like is going to kind of fit, you know, in their family. That's maybe going to look a little bit like them. And so they'll go and they'll pick, you know, that child. If they have blonde hair, chances are they pick a child that has blonde hair because they want it, you know, to feel like it fits. But it's interesting, as they start going through the list and checking and coming to that place of choosing, there's something when they finally get it kind of narrowed down before it's been finalized, there's something that always takes place in their heart. They fall in love with that child. And they're there and they're just like, man, I can't wait to know. We just love them. We got the room already and it's just exciting. And their heart is there. They love that child. Even before it's been officially made theirs, even before they bring it home, they love that child. Well, so too God. He didn't choose us and He didn't adopt us to be His slaves, to be His helpers, to be His maids, but He chose us to be His son, to be His daughter, to be a part of our family. And you know what? When He looked at us in the pool of the, you know, adoption pictures, if you would, He saw all of our imperfections. He saw all of our flaws. He saw in every single place where we were lacking. And He loved us anyway. And He chose us anyway. And then in verse 6, notice He says that He made you accepted in that family. He says, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice, God doesn't choose you and adopt you and bring you into the family as a second class citizen. You know, sometimes when people who have been divorced marry, remarry, sometimes, and we've dealt with this in counseling, sometimes that child who becomes the stepchild of one of the parents oftentimes can feel like they're second class, especially if that parent had their own children. Not all the time, but sometimes that happens. And there can become a rift where they feel like, you know, I just don't feel like He loves my son the way that He loves His son. I just don't know if she loves my daughter the way that she loves her own, you know, daughter. And there's that situation that sometimes, you know, happens there. And there can be, you know, that strain. But that's not the case here. God chose you. He adopted you. He accepted you. Not as a second class child, but welcome with His full love. We see a wonderful picture of this in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You can read it on your own, but it's the story of when David assumes the reign there as king in Israel, that something happened to one of Jonathan's sons. His name was Mephibosheth. And because Mephibosheth's caretaker, his nurse, thought that David was going to come in like most of the kings and kill all of the family members of the king who had prior, you know, been on the throne, you know, prior, it'd be like Arnold going in and, you know, massacring Gray Davis's family. You know, that's kind of what the kings would do in that day and age in the Bible times. It'd be the Terminator, you know, they would come in and actually, you know, do that. That she was afraid for Mephibosheth and she was running to take him someplace to where he would be safe. And she tripped and he fell and he was crippled, became lame in his feet because of it. She didn't know, though, that David had made a pact with Jonathan before Jonathan died, that David was going to be just, that David would take care of his family. He would show kindness to Jonathan's family because of his great love for Jonathan. And so David finds out that there's this lone son of Jonathan's, Mephibosheth, who's still around, but he's lame. He can't fight in David's army. He can't serve in David's palace. But he calls for Mephibosheth and he says, I want Mephibosheth to come and live in my palace. I want him to come and eat at my table. I want him to come and be like one of my sons. I want him to know that he's accepted in my family. And he'll eat at the table with my family. Now, to eat in that culture was a big deal. Sharing a meal with somebody was like giving away a part of yourself. It was something that spoke of great unity when people got together and they shared a meal together. And so what David was communicating there by saying, look, he's going to come and eat at my table and live at my palace. David said, he's going to become part of me. He's going to come and live in my family. And it was all because of Jonathan. David loved Mephibosheth, and he did. He loved him greatly. But he loved him because of his love for Jonathan. Well, God loves us. And he's chosen us and adopted us and accepted us because we are in Christ. Because we've been placed in Christ. And he looks at us and he sees us in his Son. And he loves us and he accepts us for that reason. But note, the Lord did more for us than David could do for Mephibosheth. Because we're told in verse 7 that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So because of being in Christ, because of his love for us, he redeemed us. What it means, that means he bought us out of the slave pool of sin. And not only that, but he's also forgiven us. In verse 7 he says, and he's given us the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. But it goes further. He's also given us divine revelation. Notice verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, by which are in heaven and which are on earth. And there's the key phrase again, in him. Now, that's a lot to say. We'll look at that in some detail later on. But just suffice it to say for tonight, it's saying as part of your blessing in the Lord is that God has put you in the know. You're in the know. Some of you love to be in the know. Well, know this spiritually. You are in the know. God has given to you divine revelation. We've been given insight into God's plan of redemption. Why Jesus came. We've been given insight into God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. We've been given insight how God's design was to create one body in Christ. We've been given insight into what God's plan for us is in this world. That we are his ambassadors. That he seeks to use, wants to use our lives. That he would seek to create a team of people that would reach the world. And bring the world the message of Jesus Christ. And we've been given insight into what's beyond this world. Verse 11, in him, there's that phrase again, also, we have obtained an inheritance. And so we have something to look forward to. An inheritance in Christ. Verse 13, he tells us that he's placed his seal on us. That seal is his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that seal stood for two things. It spoke of a possession. Caesar would put his seal, his stamp, on a letter that it was stating that it belonged to him. It was his words being sent to this person. But that seal also spoke of protection. Anybody that opened that letter and broke that seal that wasn't the person that it was intended to, they would lose their lives. Well, God has his seal upon us, his Holy Spirit in our hearts to say, you're mine. But also to protect us so that you and I know there's nothing that comes into our lives that doesn't come to us that's been allowed by our Father who chose us and loved us and accepted us and adopted us and made us a part of his family. Not only that, he also empowers us. Notice verse 19. Paul's prayer here, he says, that he's praying that we would know our place in Christ. He says that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul says here that because we've been placed in Christ, that God has placed within us the very power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. That power is available to you and to me as believers. David couldn't put power back into Mephibosheth's feet. David couldn't do anything to help his lameness. David couldn't do anything to help Mephibosheth walk again. But God has taken you and I who were lame because of sin, and He forgave our sin, but He also took away our lameness. And He's given us power to walk with Him. He's given us power to live for Him. He's given us power to run and to serve and to fight and to live in victory. I hope you're getting the picture. We are very blessed. You sit here tonight, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you sit here tonight in a position of strength because God has chosen you. You belong to the God who created the world, and He chose you, and it was His choice, and you responded to that. He chose you. He adopted you. He loved you as His child. The God of the universe is your Father. He accepted you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He's given you divine revelation so that you know what is His plan and purpose for your life and for this world. He sealed you and He's empowered you. Guys, this is a great reason, or these are great reasons for us to rejoice. For us to exclaim tonight, like Paul, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We could go on, we won't, into chapter 2, into chapter 3. The list goes on. We'll look at it. We'll dive into it. But I want to leave you with this tonight. I want us to contemplate this tonight. I want us to really capture this tonight. We're blessed. We are a blessed people. Let's pray. Father, we love You. And we thank You, Lord, that we are so blessed. We thank You, Lord, for our position as we sit here tonight in Christ, chosen, redeemed, adopted, sealed, empowered. Lord, we bless Your name. We join with our brother Paul tonight to say, praise be to You, Lord. Praise be to You. I think the Lord would have us tonight just not leave here without doing just that. So we're going to take a little bit of time this evening just to close out the night by lifting up our voices, lifting up our hearts, lifting up our hands, and just saying, praise be to God. If you want to stand during this time, feel free to stand. If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. But I encourage you to just bare your heart in thanksgiving to the Lord. Let's do that.